want to begin reading at verse 22 this morning. We usually realize at this time of year most of our crowd goes somewhere else, but I was glad to see that most of the spots filled up this morning. At class time, I was thinking it was going to be like usual. We're such a young congregation because of having all the college kids and then young families that now we have more families that live here that people come to. So we're grateful for all of our visitors this morning, thankful that you are here with us. There are a number of personages that surround the birth of Jesus that are interesting to me. Obviously, Mary and Joseph stand out in our mind, but there are a number that are in the book of Luke that surround his coming into this earth and in the days and even, we could say, years almost, in the case of the wise men that came later, people that were important. The shepherds, for instance, where the angel appeared to them, and we talked about that last week. This morning, I want us to look at a man by the name of Simeon. Anna is another one that we normally don't focus on these two people, but the Lord did. The Holy Spirit saw fit to say that this was an important event, and he wanted us to remember it and to think about it. And so I want us to begin reading at verse 22 of chapter 2 of Luke and think about Simeon this morning. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came to the Spirit, in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what he had said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. We almost know nothing about this man. Simeon is all about all that we know. He enters, as we would say, on stage left in the pages of Scripture and exits back into the unknown masses almost as quickly as he appears. His name means hearing, and it aptly fits him. He listened to God's Word. He learned from it. He watched for the consolation of Israel. That is either an event, it is something, it is a thing or a person. In the case that we understand, he is waiting for the Messiah. The text says that the Holy Spirit was on him, that the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would not die before he saw the Messiah. And he was at this point in the story of Luke guided by the Holy Spirit at that very moment to enter the temple complex. John Phillips writes in a book concerning different people of the New Testament. He said he was different from all the rabbis, different from the whole college of Pharisees and Sadducees of his day. They read the Bible. They added endlessly to the Bible. They divided it, dissected it, discussed it, distorted it. Simeon read it to hear it. It's interesting to me that God often names people, or rather, I suppose, in providence, names them through their parents, that later what they will do in Scripture will bear great meaning from their own names. Simeon saw something that was important that you and I also ought to see. This is a model of the temple complex at the time, the Herodian temple, the time that Jesus would have from the time, of course, it was before his birth until the time that he died. This is looking at it from the west. This is a scale model that you can see in Jerusalem. You see the benches in the far part of the picture where people can sit. It is a 1/50th scale model of what the city of Jerusalem most likely looked like at that time. The very left of the screen, you see the Tower of Antonia that the Romans built in order to guard the complex, as there could always be uprisings. Herod had enlarged it considerably from the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's temple, as we studied about this fall, was the second temple. Solomon's had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple that Nehemiah and, or rather in Ezra, the Zerubbabel had really built before they came along, was nothing compared to this one. Herod made it magnificent, and the gold could be seen on it from distances far in the distance. The second picture faces the east in the temple complex, as its door would have faced the east. Around it there was a balustrade. You can see it constructed here. It would have been on the other side too, where that they would have entered. It was a wall that you know that had the signs that forbade any Gentile to enter. In fact, in Paul's time, they will think that he has brought a Gentile beyond that balustrade. The court of the Gentiles was the outside area. They could come that far and go no further. Where Jesus was and exactly where Simeon was, we don't know, but this area would have been the court of the women. Only the men could enter this door and then offer their sacrifices beyond that. And into the temple itself, of course, only the priests themselves could enter. So it may have been in the court of the women where Simeon meets them, and where they come with, as you we've all commented before, two turtle doves, two pigeons. They were really to offer a lamb, but if someone was too poor, and it tells you how poor the parents of Jesus were, was that they brought those birds to offer, that the law allowed those who were too poor. So somewhere probably in this court of the women is where Simeon meets them and where he comes to say the things that we just read. The first thing that I want us to think about in remarking about this man is he had a faith that was alert and watchful. Character matters to God. You think about who he chose. He picked John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 it says, "They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." He picked Joseph and Mary. Of Joseph, the scripture says in Matthew 1:19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man," or a righteous man, "did not want to make a public example of her, but was minded to put her away secretly." He picked Anna, that comes after this story of Simeon. He picked the wise men. He picked the shepherds. In all the cases, these are people that, the ones at least that are written about in more extensive ways, that we know that they had a character that mattered before God. Of Simeon, it says that he was a righteous, or your version may say, a just man. Thayer says to us that the word means upright, virtuous, keeping the commands of God, one who is such as he ought to be. One who stands upright, as one ought to stand before God. We ought to do the will of God. We ought to walk with God. That doesn't mean he was perfect, that he was sinless. The whole temple complex was intended to focus around the sacrifices that had to be offered every day, and then those that brought sacrifices particularly for their sins. That word is not saying that someone is perfect, but rather that when they sin, they will offer a sacrifice. They understand that they need to be right with God, and it matters to them. Simeon was a man who tried with all his might to do God's will, and had been doing so for all of his life, apparently. He was an old man at this time. Devout, it says of him. The Greek word is eulabes. You hear in our word eulogy. A eulogy is a story well told. We want to eulogize somebody at a funeral so that we tell about, hopefully, a good life, a life that was lived well. And so this word begins with that same term, and then labano is the word that means to grab hold of something, to take hold of it. So that the word, as Thayer defines it, says to take hold of well or carefully. In that way, then, it came over into the spiritual realm to mean something like we say devout, to reverence God, to be pious, to live as one again ought to live. In Acts 2 verse 5 it says, on the day of Pentecost there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That kind of word describes men that would be moved to come from all over the Roman Empire in order to worship God as He had commanded the Jews to do in the Old Testament. So what kind of people are we? Are the things of God a pastime with us, or are they the burning passion of our existence? How do others measure us? If others were to talk about us and we were to overhear it, would they talk about our money? Would they talk about the things that we built with our money? Things that we do with it? Is that what would impress them? Would it be our station in life? Where are we status-wise? Is it because we are doctors and lawyers, or maybe a professors at A&M, or maybe high up in government somewhere? Is that what people would know about us? Or would they, like the enemies of Daniel, be able to calculate on one thing? That this man will not violate the law of his God. Remember that about Daniel? The men said as they plotted on him, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Is that what the people would say about me? That they would know that the thing that burns in my heart is not my standing with the governor of this state or the president of our country. And where am I in that echelon of social economics? What would matter is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and that's what they know most about us. If we want to be used by God as Simeon and Anna and all these others were used to do something great and good in this world, then our life needs to be like their life. And we need to walk with Him as they did. I want to tell you, secondly, that the book mattered to him. He had read the Old Testament prophecies that foretold the coming of the Messiah, that he waited for, as the Scripture says here, the consolation of Israel. Peter writes to us in 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They wanted to know about what the things that they wrote meant. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine how Isaiah wanted to know about chapter 53? And he wanted to know, what did that mean? Who did it point to? When would it happen? That all the prophecies that you could look at in the Old Testament were pointing to this great consolation that would come to comfort God's people in a time that was far distant from theirs. Simeon, it mattered to him. The book mattered. And it should matter to us. It should be what guides us and instructs us. The lesson that Ross did last Sunday night. It is not a book that's a collection of mythology and legends and make-believe fairy tales. The Bible says it is the truth of God. Simeon's faith was a faith that, I may say to you, yearned under a great burden. How do we know that? Because he was a Jew of the Old Testament. The first thing that you understand about that is that he could not attain to the precepts. The rabbis cataloged 613 commandments in the Old Testament law. So let us suppose that Simeon could check off the Ten Commandments. Let's suppose that he could say, like that young man that ran up as a ruler to Jesus and said, "All these things I have kept from my youth. Yahweh is my Lord and my God. I have never made a graven image of Him, nor have I even worshipped other gods. I have never profaned the Sabbath. I have honored my parents. I have never murdered nor committed adultery. I have never stolen nor borne false witness against any man." But then Simeon comes to the last commandment. "Thou shalt not covet." And like Paul, he would say at this commandment, "The commandment came, sin revived, and I died." He would begin to think about heart and motive on all the others that he said, I have not done them. But had he done them in his mind? Had he always gone with joy to the house of the Lord for worship? Had he ever lusted for another man's wife? Had he ever stabbed others in the back? Would he hear the words when he said to the Master, all these I have kept from my youth up, and Jesus would look at us and say, and it only matters with one. All it takes is one. One thing you lack. And Simeon would remember just what Peter told them on the day of the day when the Jerusalem Council was trying to determine about the Gentiles, what should be expected. Should they be expected to keep the law of Moses? And Peter reasoned to them, saying, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke like you would put around the burden of an animal to bear the load of the cart or to pull the plow in the field? You're placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, the Gentiles, that neither our fathers nor we, the Jews, have been able to bear. That's not what God intended. Simeon would remember that the law said this in Galatians 3 verse 10, as Paul says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The constant reminder of 613 precepts was, I have never kept all the precepts. I will not ever be able to keep all of the precepts. And so I am cursed by it. Simeon labored under all kinds of unexplained rituals, feast days and sacrifices, Passover, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, tabernacles, consecration of priests, Nazarites, women cleansed of their monthly impurity. To what purpose was it all? Regulations upon regulations. What you can eat and not eat. Circumcised on the eighth day, and if you do not, you are cut off from the people, you are to be totally destroyed? Was it to be an end in itself? Simeon labored under, as all the Jews did, multitudes of unfulfilled prophecies. How long Israel had possessed the land. Think about that. From the time of Joshua and his people conquering it, they had basically been in possession of the land until they were thrown out by the Assyrians first in the north and the Babylonians in the south. But then from that day forward, they are trampled under the Gentiles' feet, Persians, Greeks, and now Rome rules with its iron fist. And so in Simeon's day, an Edomite of all people, Herod sits on the throne. Prophecies had spoken of a gilded, golden age when men would beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, that peace would reign, the desert would blossom, water would flow, the lion would lie down with the lamb. Where was that reality? Simeon labored under the most difficult of all, that is, that blood that could not atone. What about his sin? Burnt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, the great day of atonement. Any thinking Jew contemplating the reality of it all would, as a man, enter into that court of men that I showed you a minute ago and lay his hand upon the goat's head and then slit its throat and watch the blood and the life of the animal drain out in a basin as it is caught by the priest. Some to be splattered against the sides of the altar. Parts of the animal or the whole animal would be burned on the altar. But the blood had to be given. The death of the animal had to happen in order that anyone could be redeemed. But any thinking Jew would have to know exactly what the Hebrew author said in chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, because the author is saying, if that was perfect, if that's what took away sin, then there was no need to change it. But it could not. And any thinking person would know that. We don't sing this hymn It's funny to me how hymns that were so great in the past simply become things to us to be done away with. We write better songs, right, in our day. Some are. Don't shake your heads, no. Some are, but lots of them aren't. Isaac Watts wrote, "Not all the blood of beasts." You ever sung that song? He wrote it in 1709. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace nor wash away one stain." He yearned under a heavy burden. He yearned for the consolation of Israel. Everything the Scriptures pointed to that. Notice that when he says that to us in Luke, the second chapter, in verse 23, when it describes him as being a righteous man and devout, it says, "waiting for the consolation of Israel." The Holy Spirit had revealed that it was a person, and that he would see the Lord's Messiah before he would die. That word consolation is the word paraklesis. It is the word paraclete in John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus says, "I will send to you another comforter." Your version most likely translates it that way, or helper, I think the New King James. But comforter, that is the idea of the word. But the very fact that Jesus says, "I will send you another," says that I am the first. He is the consolation of Israel, the comforter, because that's what that word is. The Messiah, the one that would come and fulfill all that God had said would be fulfilled. In fact, for you and me, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort," that's the same word, "and good hope through grace." Notice at verse 26, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." The word Christ is the Greek word Christos. We just borrowed it into our language. It is the Hebrew Messiah. It is the anointed one. It is that coming promised one in all the Scriptures, and that was not only foretold in ancient times, but then to Zechariah, and then to Mary, and then to Joseph. This is the one. This baby that you are to name Jesus, who is the one that will save His people from their sins. And so, at verse 30, Simeon is speaking, he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation," not to kick Rome out, not to defeat the Gentiles. It has always been with saviors in the past with Israel. But here the greatest enemy, the sin that all this temple complex was representative of dealing with, supposedly have to deal with it, was not dealing with. This coming one, this Messiah, is the salvation of His people, and not just the Jews. Thank goodness for you and me, and for all peoples. Verse 32, it says, verse 31, "that you prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." You think in what darkness this world operates. Went to see the new movie that has Will Smith in it, where he writes letters to death, time, and love about the death of his only little girl. And when you look at people that don't believe in Jesus, and the whole movie's about it anymore, nobody's going to bring it out in a positive way unless they are Christians that make the movie. But in the course of that movie, he lumps the Christ with Buddha, Hindu, and any kind of other make-you-feel-better sort of thing. I think of how dark is this world. I don't care how you make it look better. If all the wonders of the blessings we have in this country, of material things and ability in medical fields to solve lots of our issues and make people whole again in so many ways, the final analysis, nobody answers death. No matter how good it gets, doesn't matter how much you have, You're going to leave every ounce of it behind. You're going to fall to pieces like everybody else has ever fallen to pieces in this world. In old age, you're going to have thing after thing build up and build up and build up until finally it's too much. You'll die, and I will die just like everyone else. And so do babies. And so do little children. There's something terribly wrong with this world. And we can kind of sweep it under the rug and pretend it happens, and let's wrap our arms around each other and march on into the sunset. And yeah, death's there, but let's don't worry about it. But in the final analysis, we'll be as scared of it at that point as anyone else is, unless we wake up. He says He is a light, the light. Paul was to go into the world and preach in Acts 13:47. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He's not to be equal or likened to Buddha or the Hindu religion or the Muslims or anyone else. He is the only one that can answer death, because He Himself has been raised from the dead. Historically, it is a religion that somebody can put their finger on it and say, here are the reasons to believe, not because you just want to believe, because they're good reasons to believe. Reason. Logic. Not that we just make it up as we go. And then in Acts 26:23, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. But here's our danger, I think, as Americans, the Americans who are Christians. If we are not careful, we will not really long and yearn and pray and desire and be the overwhelming passion of our lives for the second coming of Jesus. Because we're so blessed now. Why would we want to go to heaven? We suffer so little comparison to the rest of the world that the glories of heaven can seem minuscule and insignificant. Until what happened to our brother Dale happens. And then we're all brought back to the reality that that's going to happen to me. Someday, it's going to happen to you. Someday. And someday we don't recover. And when we face death, then we face the real reason for His coming. He is our comforter, the only comforter. And finally, in Simeon, there is a faith that few will possess. Won't you hear his words at verse 34? He blessed them, Joseph and Mary, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He's going to be the cause for a lot of folks rising and a lot of folks falling. Jesus has never been... I think when people sing the song, Peace on Earth and Goodwill Toward Men, I was talking about that last week with Scott afterward, that they sing it like that. What Jesus came to do is like everybody, love everybody, get along with everybody. And really what the Scripture is saying is Jesus, God has peace and goodwill on the people that do His will. If we don't do His will, there's no peace. If we don't seek Him with all our heart and soul and mind, there's only war with Him and He with us. He is the cause for people falling or rising, but it will be dependent on Him. There's nothing milquetoast about Jesus. There's no looking in and saying, everybody can embrace Jesus. No, everybody will not embrace Jesus. Only those that want Him on His terms. And His terms are exacting. His terms mean that we will look at some people and say, you are an unbeliever. We will look at others and say, you are a believer. We look at some people and say, you are obedient. Look at others and say, you are disobedient. God's Son came to divide. That's what He said. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. He will be the cause of many falling and rising, such that Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We will come to Him on His terms, or not at all. He is a sign, notice that he goes on to say at the end of verse 34, and He is a sign that is opposed. What does that mean? The translations are various. Some will use that word, a sign that is opposed. Others will use what the word itself means, antilego, anti, against. The word lego, to speak. And so the New King James translates it that way. He was a sign of that that is spoken against. What does that mean? Thayer defines it as, you will refuse to have anything to do with Him. Same word was used when He is about to be crucified. Pilate sought to release Him, but the Jews cried out and said, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king, antilego, speaks against Caesar. You can't be the friend of Caesar and the friend of this man at the same time, because then you will speak against Caesar. You understand what that means. You refuse to have anything to do with Caesar if you make this man king. There will be only one. He is the object of what will cause hostility. The reason that the thoughts and hearts of many will be revealed. We found in His Word. His Word that will judge us in the last day. In John 3:20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Do you have family members that will not come to Jesus? Because when you preach to them and teach them about Jesus, they have wickedness in their lives that they're not going to give up. I live that with some of my family. Do you? Or have you made peace with the devil? Have you welcomed people into your embrace and your family that God has not? God, whose will is against. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come near it. And even Mary. Mary, even you, blessed as you are, even you will not be excluded from this weeding process. A sword will pierce through your own heart also. Imagine from the day one when she had to stand as an outcast. How will others believe me when I tell them how I became pregnant? Who's to believe me? From that day until she stood at the cross and watched Him die that terrible death, her heart had never been a heart that we could say this was a peaceful, joyous life. Hers had been one continuous battle in which the sword pierced. So it is with all of us. This morning I ask you the question that is so prominent in the story of Simeon. He's told in verse 26 that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And then he says to him, Lord, as he took the baby up in his arms, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. That word that he uses for depart is loosing a person from a chain, releasing a prisoner from captivity. Is that how you view death? Is that how I view my death? That the grave has lost its terror and the world its charm. We are released from life as a captive is released from his chains. J.C. Ryle, who wrote back in the 1800s, said, what is it that can enable a mortal man to use such language as this? What can deliver us from that fear of death to which so many are in bondage? Nothing but strong faith can do it. Faith can enable a man to look death in the face and say, I depart in peace. It is not enough to be weary of pain and sickness. It is not enough to feel indifferent to the world when we have no more strength to mingle in its business or enjoy its pleasures. We must have something more than this if we desire to depart in real peace. That Jesus and the consolation of Israel meant everything to Simeon. It's what drove him. It's what he lived for. Is that why I live? Is that what drives me? You're subject to heaven's invitation this morning. If you are prepared when death comes to depart, as Simeon says, in peace. Only if you have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." Together we stand and sing.